1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 19 and deal with the subject of apostasy. This is an especially timely subject, especially over the past few years. It's been one of the most troubling problems in the evangelical community. People abandoning the faith. People who once made clear and convincing professions of faith, and they turn against Christ completely. This came to widespread attention a few years ago when a couple of well-known Christian influencers suddenly renounced the faith and became devout atheists, and they became noisy campaigners trying to get other people to apostatize. Or as they say nowadays, they want to help people deconstruct. One of these was Josh Harris, who had been a best-selling author of Christian books since he was a teenager, and he was handpicked by the leaders of the Sovereign Grace churches to pastor the largest church in that denomination. But then he abandoned his marriage and his family, and he renounced Christianity, and he publicly apologized to the LGBTQ community for suggesting that sodomy is sinful. In other words, he turned away and went as far from the gospel as it's possible to go. And then a week or two later, another well-known Christian musician, a musician in the contemporary Christian music movement, likewise renounced the faith and declared that he had decided Christianity is too judgmental. He didn't want anything to do with it anymore. And you had, over the past few years, Frankie Schaeffer, son of Francis Schaeffer, who not only renounced the faith, but also did everything he could possibly do to try to discredit his father's work. And then there was Bert Campolo, the son of Tony Campolo, who spurned Christianity and now calls himself a secular humanist chaplain. Don't know what that means, but... And you could argue that Tony Campolo's doctrinal drift paved the way for his son's apostasy. But the point is that at one time, all of those people professed faith in Christ, and every one of them had lots of evangelical followers who were certain that these people were saved. And every one of them also drew dozens, and in some cases hundreds, possibly even thousands, of their admirers into apostasy with them. There is still, to this day, an epidemic of people who once professed faith in Christ who are deconstructing, as they say. And the current fad is to do this as publicly as possible on social media. They want to bring as many others as they can into hardened unbelief, turn them against Christianity. One major reason, of course, for the large number of apostates nowadays is the weakness, or I should say the spiritual poverty, of so many churches that would call themselves evangelical. Churches where they say they're evangelical, but the gospel is rarely or never preached, and the goal is to entertain or amuse in order to draw the largest possible crowd, and they do this under a thin veneer of religion, but people think of it as Christianity. It isn't genuine Christianity, and it has filled the visible evangelical movement with false converts and false teachers and people whose faith is only superficial. John MacArthur wrote several books dealing with this trend, and if you want to read, I think, what is his most definitive work on this subject, read the book titled Ashamed of the Gospel. But anyway, churches where the Bible is faithfully preached are sadly very rare. The most common question we get at Grace to You is from people who say, help me find a church in my area where they preach the Bible. And it's not easy. Preaching the word without avoiding hard topics or without toning down or toning down the politically incorrect truths, or trying to suit your teaching so that it fits the spirit of the age, it's just what's stylish among evangelicals to shave off the hard corners of biblical truth. And so if you visit the typical truth that would call itself the typical church that would call itself evangelical, you're more likely to hear a comedy routine or a motivational talk or a political rally or a self-help lecture rather than a sermon from Scripture. And so it's no wonder that people whose only exposure to Christianity is that kind of self-styled, superficial, man-centered, flesh-gratifying religion, it's no wonder that they would bail out and abandon the faith when the novelty wears off and some newer trend comes along. I firmly believe in the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints, the truth that those who have laid hold of Christ by faith, those who themselves have been laid hold of by the love of Christ, in other words, people who are truly saved, I firmly believe they cannot lose their salvation. They will not turn away. Eternal life, by definition, is forever. If it wasn't forever, it wouldn't be eternal life. True faith holds fast till the end. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1:5. So when someone abandons the faith, especially someone who's been prominent as a Christian minister or who's given a very credible testimony and statement of faith, when someone like that abandons the faith, we are compelled to ask, how is it that people who are seemingly settled in the faith nevertheless do sometimes turn away from Christ? How does that happen? What are we supposed to think when people who clearly do understand the gospel and once claimed to believe it suddenly renounce the faith? What does that mean and how does it happen? And the Apostle John answers those questions in our text, 1 John 2:19. One verse we're going to look at this morning. My granddaughter always peeks in my notes to see what I'm going to say, and she said to me this morning, "You're just going to preach on one verse?" Yes, I am. 1 John 2:19. It's an important verse. It's timely, and it's crystal clear. And I want to look at it with enough context to give you the right framework. So I'm going to read more than one verse. I'll start in verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 27. 1 John 2. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. Now, there's a lot in that passage, but we're going to focus almost entirely on verse 19. And first of all, notice who verse 19 is talking about. Verse 18, antichrists, many antichrists. That is the antecedent of the pronoun they in verse 19, and it tells us that these antichrists that John has in mind are former church members. They're false teachers who have defected from the faith, verse 19. They have denied Christ, verses 22 and 23, and they have deceived the people of God, verse 26. But apparently, these are people who once professed faith and were in communion with the church. Nevertheless, they become bitter enemies of Christ, and John calls them antichrists. And by the way, notice that John uses the language of membership to describe their former status. They were of us. That is, they were numbered with us. They were members of our fellowship. They were insiders. But they went out from us. They left the brotherhood. They terminated their association with us. They ceased their participation in our activities. They abandoned Christ, and they abandoned the church also. And now and then you'll hear someone claim that, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about formal church membership. I occasionally run into people who say, I don't believe in church membership because there's nothing in the Bible about that. And usually the people who say that are people who hate accountability and they don't particularly care to sit under anyone else's leadership or teaching. But here and elsewhere in Scripture, it's clear that the early church knew and took note when anyone was added to their number, and they clearly kept track of who was a member and who was not. That's the clear implication of our verse. That and other things are merely implications of this text that are, though they're only implied here, they're very clear. For example, it's obvious, isn't it, that even in the very earliest church, apostasy was already a widespread problem. You see clear proof of that throughout Paul's epistles and in 2 Peter and in Jude and also in the book of Hebrews. The church was constantly fighting battles against people who had once affiliated themselves with the church and then turned against Christ. And here John says the existence of these apostates and antichrists is the definitive sign that we are living in the last hour. Now, you might wonder why John would say first century Christians were living in the last hour when here we are, more than 20 centuries later. Was John mistaken in his eschatology or off on his timetable? And the answer is, of course not. John is using this expression, the last days or the last hours, to announce that this is the dawning of a new age. He's not predicting when the end of all time will be. His point was that God's plan of redemption has now entered into a final stage of fulfillment. This is the last age. There's not one after this. The Old Testament had prepared the way for Christ. The final era, beginning with the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the last days are the culmination of everything that the Old Testament promised. It's the climax of human history. It's the last great prophetic period prior to the events surrounding the return and reign of Christ. And so the whole of the church age is referred to as these last days throughout the New Testament. You see this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. You see it in Jude 18. You see it in 1 Timothy 3, 1. And what it means is that the last days extend from Pentecost until the final trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So you're basically talking about from Pentecost to the rapture, these are what the New Testament refers to as the last days. And here's another significant detail. The definitive sign of this entire era of history is the increasing proliferation of apostates and scoffers, false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, and antichrists. You see it here in verse 18. Many antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it's the last hour. And the Apostle Paul agrees in 1 Timothy 4:1. He says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Paul says it again in 2 Timothy 3:1. Know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, and so on, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Apostates, false teachers. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. So every new wave of apostasy ought to be a reminder to us that we are living in these last days, the final season of human history. We are part of it. This is humanity's last great opportunity for redemption. Christ could return at any time. Be ready. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Hebrews 3, 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. These are the last days. But again, the question comes back, what do we do with those who once seemed to believe, but now they've abandoned the faith? And that's the question. That's the question John answers in our verse, and he touches on three great biblical truths that combine to give us a definitive answer to that question. Three great truths that you need to keep straight in your head. Number one is the danger of apostasy, that there really is a real danger of falling away from the faith. Look at the first phrase of our verse. They went out from us. And to me, the saddest word in that phrase is the first one, the pronoun, they, because it's plural. And it's not a reference to just two or three people. Verse 18 says, there were many. This was a wave of apostasy. Now, you know what a grief it is to hear that even one person has fallen into sin or abandoned the faith. We've all experienced that, and you know what a grief it is. Consider how this must have weighed on John's heart. He's an apostle. He is writing as an old man, and by now it seems he's the last remaining apostle. All the others have been martyred already, and along the way he has seen lots of apostates and false teachers, beginning with Judas, who was a member of that small fellowship of 12 at the very beginning. But notice, these are tender words, not harsh or angry. He addresses his readers as children. And in the King James Version, it says, little children. That's an expression he uses 9 times in this epistle. 5 times here in chapter 2, and usually it's the Greek word technion, meaning my offspring, my own sons and daughters. That's how he thought of these people. Technion. That's the word he uses in verse 1, verse 12, verse 28 of this chapter. And it's a diminutive form of the word for children, little children, it means. In verse 12, he seems to use it to contrast young believers, who he calls little children, with more mature Christians, the fathers, and those in the middle, young men, he mentions in verse 13. But normally, in John's epistles, when you see him address readers with this expression, technion, little children, it's a term of endearment. He loves these people like his own children. It's the opening expression here in chapter 2. My little children. He's writing to people who were under his apostolic and pastoral care. He is their shepherd. He is their the apostle who, in many cases, he's the one who brought the gospel to them. And in verse 18, though, and also in verse 13, he uses a different Greek word, also meaning children. This is the word paidon, and it means essentially the same thing, but with a slightly different emphasis. It is likewise a term of endearment. Technion means my own offspring. Paidon is like saying, dear little ones. And he uses this word because he's writing as their elder. He is in every sense their elder. He's older chronologically, and he's also the earthly shepherd who is tasked with overseeing their spiritual well-being. the elder. That's probably how everyone in the church referred to him, because he begins his second and third epistles with an address in which that's how he identifies himself, the elder. And so in verse 18, when he says, children, it is the last hour, he's directing the message to the entire church. And given the nature of this epistle and the lack of any specific church that it's addressed to, this may have been intended for the church universal. It certainly applies to the church universal, and that means it applies to you and me as well. This is not just for one local congregation. He's writing as the elder statesman for the whole church, nearing the end of a lifetime in which the Apostle John had suffered greatly. He has outlived and outlasted even the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 11, you remember, Paul cataloged a long list of hardships that he had suffered. And then at the end of that list, 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul said that the heaviest burden he ever carried was, in his words, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's what Paul said. John must have felt this pressure as well, because by now, Paul isn't there to help bear that burden. And John is observing the growing threat of many antichrists, knowing that most of these deadly enemies to the cause of Christ had at one point professed fidelity to the gospel. Some of them, surely, had been people he knew personally who had been under his pastoral care. What a grief this was to him. And John was intimately familiar with that grief, as I said, goes all the way back to Judas, who had spurned the privilege of personal discipleship with Christ, close friendship with him, a trusted position in the inner circle of the 12, in order to turn against Christ and hand him over to men who wanted to kill him. And Judas was well aware of that. He did it deliberately and with forethought. That is the spirit of Antichrist in its distilled essence. In short, an Antichrist, by John's definition in this passage, is someone who opposes the doctrine of Christ, often while professing to be a disciple. These aren't necessarily overt atheists. They sometimes become overt atheists, but they aren't all. He's warning about people who profess to be Christians but teach anti-Christian doctrines. And don't think for a moment that people like that are rare. They are not rare. As he says here, many antichrists have come, because after all, it is the last hour. And if you want confirmation that many antichrists have come in our generation, just turn on one of the religious stations on your television set and watch the parade of antichrists that come. There are very few Orthodox people salted within those programs. And the apostle is warning us that throughout this whole era of redemptive history, from the earliest days of the Christian church until the return of Christ, antichrists will be a perpetual threat. It's nothing new or unusual. It's what always happens. There were already many of them before the end of the first century. That's what our verse is saying. And as a matter of fact, there were thousands of them in Galilee while Christ was physically present there doing miracles. You see evidence of that in John chapter 6, which records the feeding of the 5,000. And most of that multitude instantly turned away from Christ, just like the people John is talking about in our text. At the end of that chapter, John chapter 6, verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They loved seeing his miracles and eating the food that he provided, but they despised his teaching. Antichrists. And you can be certain there are many, many more antichrists just like that today. If they were so abundant when John wrote this, imagine what their numbers must be now. And consider the sheer size of the visible church and the vast hordes of people who professed faith in Christ with their lips only, while their hearts are far from him. And yet, Doesn't it seem as if the great majority of people who think of themselves as faithful, sound, solid Christians would actually prefer never have to trouble themselves with trying to recognize and avoid the antichrists and deceivers that we are told repeatedly we need to be on guard for? If you don't think that's true, try this. Go to some public forum, or maybe on the internet, give a biblical analysis of the errors of some popular heretic, and then just wait for the pushback that you're going to get from people who profess to be Christians but don't want to hear any criticism of the antichrists. A few years ago, I posted a video on YouTube showing Kenneth Hagin entering the pulpit. He's dead now, but he was a famous Pentecostal televangelist. And in this video, he gets into the pulpit ostensibly to preach, but he immediately closes his Bible with a slam, sets it aside, and starts laughing as if he has no control over his own tongue or his own emotions. And then he walks around amongst the crowd for 40 minutes or so, pretending that he's anointing the people in the audience with holy laughter. And finally, he says it was the Holy Spirit who kept him from preaching because the anointing of laughter was more important than the Word of God. That is rank blasphemy. But virtually every morning when I get up to check my email, there are notices from one or two people rebuking me for daring to criticize Kenneth Hagin's, I would say teaching, but it really wasn't teaching, his mischief. They like to quote Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged." It's as if today's Christians don't really believe apostasy is a serious or significant danger. And even when some Christian celebrity does openly abandon the faith, renounce the faith as emphatically as possible, even then there will always be people who misconstrue the gravity of it. They want to embrace this guy and assure one another that, no, I think he's really saved anyway. Some think the apostasy of a modern-day Judas is proof that true believers can fall away and lose their salvation after all, but others, and that would mean, by the way, that our salvation is ultimately dependent on the redeemed person's own labor and endurance and faithfulness. It would mean that we must depend on ourselves for the security of our salvation. But others teach such a twisted doctrine of security that they seem to think it's quite possible to abandon the faith completely and yet face no serious eternal consequences. Still be assured of heaven, even though you've made yourself now an enemy of Christ. And when these recent cases of apostasy surfaced, practically every discussion I saw on the internet featured comments from people saying things like, "Well, I'm certain that this former celebrity who denied the faith, I'm certain he was a true believer because things he wrote really ministered to me. I'm still confident that he will be in heaven." Well, the Apostle John has a completely different answer to the question of how we should view apostasy. This is not something we should ever be apathetic or indifferent or even optimistic about. Indeed, verse 18 is a reminder that even the best of churches and the most highly esteemed and spiritually privileged church has members who are susceptible to apostasy. If so many antichrists could come on the scene before Christianity was even 100 years old, and if a traitor like Judas could be hidden even among the 12 apostles, then no one can afford to think of apostasy as a problem that we don't really need to be on guard against or concerned about. Apostasy is a pervasive, continual, and soul-threatening danger. That's the first truth I see stress here, the danger of apostasy. Here's a second truth that this text highlights, the perseverance of the saints. I said already that I believe in this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. Verse 19 again, and look at the second half of that first sentence. But they were not really of us, for if they were of us, they would have remained with us. Now, I don't know how you could devise a more emphatic affirmation of the doctrine of perseverance. John is clearly saying that those who depart the faith give definitive proof that they were never genuine believers to begin with. If they had been genuine believers, he said, they would have no doubt continued. And the King James translators add that expression, no doubt, to convey the force of the Greek statement. It's a subjunctive verb that stresses the certainty of the if-then phrase. If they had been of us, they most certainly would have continued with us. There's no wiggle room here. When someone abandons the faith, we simply have no further reason to think that that person was ever truly saved. No matter how convincingly they may have kept up the hypocritical veneer of piety, if they had been true believers, they would have continued in the faith. That's a clear statement, and so is the verdict of the preceding phrase. They were not of us. John had to be thinking about this in connection with Judas. Because, you know, to most of us, I think we think of Judas as a diabolical villain with sinister motivations, and he surely was. But you would not have known that during those 3 years that he spent as one of the 12. He gave no hint of his real character. The closest he ever came was in John chapter 12 when Mary anointed Jesus with some expensive ointment, and Judas was the one who challenged this costly act of worship. He's the one who sanctimoniously said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And John tells us, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take from what was put into it. But even John, though he wrote that later, he didn't see Judas's hypocrisy at the time. And in fact, Mark says there were other disciples who in their hearts or heads were kind of making the same complaint as Judas. It seemed like a reasonable complaint. This is expensive perfume. Why not sell it and give it to the poor if you want to honor Christ? They all thought that sounded reasonable, and Judas merely led the way in saying it out loud, but some of the other guys seemed to think, you know, that's a reasonable objection. And in fact, Judas may well have been perceived as the most honorable and most trustworthy of all the disciples because, after all, they made him their treasurer. And when at the Last Supper, Jesus foretold that one of the 12 would betray him, every other disciple in that room doubted himself before any of them doubted Judas. No one pointed the finger at him. Mark tells us they all began to be grieved and to say to Jesus one by one, "Surely not I." So John, the apostle, has a long and bitter experience with shocking cases of apostasy. He warns about false teachers in every one of his three epistles. It's the main theme of his second epistle. And apostasy is also a theme in John's gospel. There's that chapter-long account of the mass defection in John 6. And then also, John is the only one of the four Gospels who records the words of Jesus about the thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and the hireling who sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He's the only one that records that. He's also the only one who records Jesus' warning about the vine and the branches in John 15, verse 6, where Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." That is how Jesus pictured apostasy. These are branches that have no living connection to the central vine. They're attached in a superficial way to other healthy branches from which they draw life and energy, and thus they weaken the fruit-bearing branches without actually bearing any fruit of their own, and so they are cut off and cast away, just like the false believers who depart from the faith. And so these themes, artificial faith, antichrists, and apostasy, they are themes that run all through the written works of the Apostle John, and they are major themes in the book of Revelation as well, especially in the letters Christ writes to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And yet, John himself clearly does not believe that authentic Christians can abandon the faith. He frequently stresses the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He quotes Jesus in John 10, verses 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And John 6, 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." And John 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Those promises, all of them, would be meaningless if it were possible for someone to drink of the water of life and still somehow end up in hell. If you have genuine salvation, you can't lose it. Also, if my salvation ultimately depends on my own strength and faithfulness, I would surely be lost. I'll tell you candidly, I am too weak and too easily defeated to keep hold of my own salvation. But the promise of the gospel is that God holds on to me. We sang about it this morning. He will hold me fast. Again, John 10, 29, "No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." 1 Peter 1, 5, "We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And Jude verse 24 says, "God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his eternal kingdom." I know I have believed. This is 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Notice, every one of those texts points to the same truth that genuine believers, true saints, persevere because God enables them and he sovereignly keeps us in the faith. And again, he sovereignly keeps us in the faith. It seems we always get around to the sovereignty of God, don't we? But it's here in the text. The Apostle John not only affirms the danger of apostasy and the perseverance of the saints, but also he affirms the sovereignty of God. And this is the third doctrine I want to bring into focus for you, the sovereignty of God. Here's the last part of our verse. "They went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us." And you have to ask, can any good thing come out of apostasy? And the answer is, of course. God can use it, like all things, for good. Apostasy itself is an evil, but like every other evil, God can and will sovereignly use it for a good purpose. And John is saying in this final phrase of our text that when hypocrites and superficial people abandon the faith, it fulfills one or more of God's purposes for the church. For one thing, it purifies the fellowship by taking those with the heart of Antichrist out from us. But on top of that, it exposes the reality of the imminent dangers that Scripture everywhere warns us about. 2 Corinthians 11:13, "False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And after all, Paul says, even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising that his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. I honestly think that most evangelicals today simply do not want to face the truth of that verse. If someone comes dressed like an angel of light, if he's friendly and likable or well-spoken and full of Bible quotations, then to most people it doesn't matter what he teaches. The average church member today will insist that it is uncharitable to point out errors in the teaching of people like that. But these apostates stand as periodic warnings and reminders to us that not everyone who claims to be a believer really is. So be on guard. And meanwhile, don't let your own faith be shaken when someone whom you've thought of as a brother or even a trustworthy teacher turns out to be another Judas or an Antichrist. John says they went out for this very reason, so that it would be manifested who and what they really are. He's saying that God himself sovereignly and providentially orchestrates the departure of these false Christians from the church so that their hypocrisy will be obvious to everyone. God is sovereign, and he's sovereign even over the heart of an apostate. And John, at this advanced age, is not shaken by the apostasy of others. Even though the result is many antichrists, he knows that God is still sovereign. We know that Antichrist is coming. John's readers knew it as well. Paul wrote about it at length in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that the day of the Lord has not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. And then Paul adds, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So even when the final Antichrist comes, signaling that this is the day of the Lord, it won't come as any surprise to God. And the opposition, all the opposition in the world can never overthrow God's plan or thwart his purposes. God speaks in Isaiah 46 about this very thing. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, here is what he says. Remember this and be assured. Cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So the apostasy of people who turn against Christ doesn't hinder in any way, much less does it frustrate, the purposes of God. On the contrary, all of this apostasy perfectly fulfills God's purpose without in any way diminishing the guilt or the atrocity of those who are opposing him. The apostates will eventually be judged for their infidelity. The true church will actually be strengthened because they've been exposed as apostates, and God's sovereignty will thereby be clearly demonstrated and fully vindicated. Now, a personal word about apostasy, because I never preach without realizing that it's possible, even highly probable, that some in this very room might be superficial saints, not true believers, apostates in the works, covering their unbelief and their contempt for God's righteousness with a veneer of artificial piety. There are, as our text suggests, many who are in that condition, and Jesus himself said that in the final judgment, many will hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That's a terrifying prospect. You don't want to be in that number. But sometimes usually when someone apostatizes, it's the people... I'll wait till that turns off. You're getting a text, okay? I could hear that even with my hearing aids. Sometimes it's the people whom you would never even think to suspect who are the ones who turn out to be phonies and apostates. I've had maybe four or five of my trusted friends over the 55 years that I have been a believer who seem to be truly devout believers, in some cases good teachers even, but they abandoned the Lord unexpectedly. They were nice people, all of them, intelligent, thoughtful, knowledgeable. And a couple of them, as I said, were even active in full-time ministry, people I trusted. So we're not talking about only people who briefly made a questionable profession of faith while they're still trying to keep one foot in the world. These were people who, to me, from my point of view, seemed totally devoted, exemplary disciples, just like Judas, right up until the time he betrayed the Lord. Most of them had several things in common. In each case, news of their apostasy came to me as a profound shock and a deep disappointment. It wasn't preceded by any plea for help or probing questions from them. But then after their so-called deconstruction, every one of them described their struggle with nagging doubt as a lengthy emotional and psychological battle that in which they say they desperately sought answers from every conceivable source. But in reality, I never had an opportunity to discuss their doubts or hear their questions from any of them until after they were settled in their unbelief. I'll tell you this, one of my classmates at Moody Bible Institute in the early 70s was Bart Ehrman, who has become one of the most well-known and notorious skeptics of Christianity in the world. He writes books on why the New Testament is not true. He was one of my classmates at Moody. And when you listen to his testimony, he claims he had all these questions that nobody had answers for. And he's lying when he says that. I was a new Christian at the time. I had lots of questions, and I asked them all. And there were answers for all of them, and I was glad to hear the biblical answers. Bart Ehrman would sit in class and never say a word. He was one of the quietest students in the class. And again, I had a high opinion of him. He seemed like an intelligent man. He must have been. I think he earned a degree from Princeton after Moody. But he never said a word, never asked a question. So he's not telling the truth when he said he asked questions, but there were no answers for them. That's the common testimony of all of these people. They had all these questions, but you never would have known it if you knew them beforehand. And in my judgment, they eased into unbelief while they were deliberately avoiding sources whom they knew would give them solid biblical answers. They wanted to leave Christianity because they were disillusioned and exhausted after years of trying to keep up a hypocritical facade, to pretend they believed something that they didn't really believe. And what usually happens is that person will suddenly disappear from circles of Christian fellowship for an extended time, maybe a month, maybe 2 years, maybe more. And if they actually do express their doubts to anyone, it might be under a false identity on the internet, but my suspicion is they take those questions to people who they know are skeptics. And shielded by the cloak of anonymity, they begin to gravitate towards these skeptical forums. And if they talk at all to fellow believers about their doubts, they'll usually seek out weak believers and bring up questions in an argumentative way, not as if they were someone genuinely seeking answers. And so, let me say this to you today, if you are drifting toward that end, don't, please don't try to wage a private struggle with your doubts. Don't keep faltering under the bondage of some sin that may be dominating you. Seek help. There are people, many people at Grace Church who can help you. Find some capable teacher who knows the scriptures and who has wrestled with whatever issues might be causing you to drift. I find that most people who abandon the faith do so because they want to indulge in some shameful, secretive sin. That's the common denominator for lots of these people. Not all of them, but most. They want to feed some licentious lust. The prevalence of pornography on the internet today wields a powerful and a very sinister influence on people from every age group, every ethnic culture, every economic class. It is a perfect bondage for anyone who gets drawn into it. And no one is more susceptible to the evil in that industry than people who are externally religious, but inside they're driven really by fleshly lust that dominates their own heart and mind. And in my judgment, pornography is the chief magnet that draws so many half-hearted and lukewarm quasi-Christians into full-on apostasy. So if your faith is shaky, pornography will utterly destroy you. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But I don't mean to suggest that porn is the only danger. There are some people like Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10 who simply love the world more than they love Christ, and they will eventually fall away as well. Others, and maybe these are the saddest cases of all, are people whose faith is shattered by some trial or tragedy, the difficulties of life in a world that is cursed with sin can sometimes drive any of us toward despair. And someone whose faith is not thoroughly anchored is actually in grave peril when those trials come. If you find yourself resentful and doubting in the wake of some personal tragedy, do not cultivate that kind of emotionally driven doubt. Your Christian friends may have no answer for that other than a willingness to help shoulder your grief, to share it with you. They do honestly want to help you stand and to withstand those assaults on your faith. Seek help. Ask us for help, and we will try to answer your questions with solid biblical wisdom. Here's the irony when it comes to superficial faith. It's actually much harder to keep that veneer of artificial piety than it is simply to trust Christ and know that his perfect righteousness is solid ground. Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who truly and literally believe that the only ground on which you can stand before God is Christ. Jesus said at the final judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles, and they'll talk all about what they've done to earn eternal life, but all of those efforts are futile. Contrast, then, the tax collector in Luke 18. He was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified. Or consider the thief on the cross. His prayer was a simple expression of faith from a man who was already in his death throes, who literally had no hope whatsoever if he needed to earn God's favor for himself with good works. He was nailed to a cross next to Jesus. And Luke 23:42 tells us, the only thing that thief said was, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But it was a statement that expressed real faith. And Jesus replied, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Faith is the only instrument of our justification. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. That means those who abandon the faith have abandoned any possibility of salvation. Don't make that error. Repent and put your trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the power that you have to keep us steadfast. You will hold us fast. May we yield our hearts in childlike trust. Give us a greater measure of faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.